And I've even termed it for my own life the last spiritual frontier, because I found it the hardest thing that God has called me to apply, and yet the most fruitful. I'm sure many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And in order to lay a foundation for what I'd like to speak about, I'd like to draw our attention to the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And for some of you who are not familiar with it, I'll give you some background. By means of a closet, a secret closet, four children have entered into a land called Narnia. And it's a land very different from ours, and yet very much like ours. And at this time, the whole land is under the spell of the White Witch. And there's a prophecy that says that this spell can only be broken by the presence of a son of Adam. And when this White Witch realizes that four sons of Adam have entered into Narnia, she's out to get them. And so the four children take refuge in the den of some beavers. And as they're in the den, they begin to seek the beavers' counsel. What are they to do? It's a new land. They don't know the rules. And the decision is that they need to go and they need to see Aslan. Only Aslan will have the wisdom to know what to do. Aslan is a lion. And Aslan in the book portrays Christ. Well, one of the children asks, well, who is this Aslan? What is he like? And they begin to describe this awesome, mysterious creature, you know, who has all wisdom and all knowledge. And yet, no one really knows him. You know, they just know of him, but they don't really know him. And as this description goes on, one of the children says, well, is he safe? And the beaver's response is so insightful. The beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. That's the foundation upon which the quality of godliness that I want to bring out today must be built upon. A firm conviction in the fact that God is absolutely good and faithful to his people. But he's not safe as we normally are accustomed to think of safety. Those of you who have lived, you know, 60, 70 years here, I'm sure could have testimony after testimony of how God has led you into situations that have not been safe, and yet has preserved you in those. The scriptures are replete with illustrations that God is not safe as we normally are accustomed to think of safety. I know families that have lost children. I know families who have gone through tremendous hardship. You know, you go up to Job. I'm sure Job could have never said that God was safe. He knew too much about God. And yet at the end of the book, more than ever before, he understood God's goodness. God's goodness is sometimes mysterious. And it's that understanding that we need to have as we begin to enter in to this quality. It is the conviction of God's unfailing goodness of God in the midst of unjust and unsafe circumstances that allows the growth of meekness. I've come to term this quality that I want to describe, meekness. When Julie and I first landed in India, and I was getting up out of my seat, out of the airplane, I moved out to reach up to get my luggage up above, and I happened to bump into this older Sikh man. And I said, oh, excuse me. And he turned to me and he says, oh, don't worry about it. It's just push and shove from here on out. That was some of the greatest counsel I received before entering into the life of India. But it's also a picture of life here. Life is a push and shove business. The philosophy of this world is you must push and shove to get ahead. You must push and shove to establish yourself. You must push and shove to defend, protect, and establish yourself in whatever field of life that you find yourself in. I believe that that's a philosophy that is against the biblical teaching. Meekness is a quality that looks to God to establish oneself. It's a quality that looks to God to vindicate and to defend one when experiencing unjust suffering. First, let's look. I want to look at some individuals within the scriptures to illustrate this. The best way to get a hold of this concept is to look at it incarnated in people's lives. First, turn to John chapter 3. I want to first look at John the Baptist and draw out the first principle of meekness. Jesus has already been baptized by this time, and he has begun his ministry. Many people are beginning to move towards Jesus, and some are beginning to leave John. Disciples come and say, "Hey, you know, what about this man over here? Everybody's going to him." John the Baptist says, starting in verse 27, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." The first principle is that a man can receive only that which is given to him from heaven. That is true for all of our lives. God has a plan for us. He has a plan to establish us in whatever vocation, whatever relationship, whatever ministry that God has called us to. And the principle is that no man, as well, if God, what God has granted, no man can take away. A man can receive only that which is granted, and yet what God grants, no man can take away. It's a principle that helps us, in a sense, take away the tyranny of having to push and shove to establish ourselves. A confidence that God Himself will indeed establish us. Now I want to turn and develop one more principle and then tie these two together. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to just start with verse 19. "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was innocent. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the second principle. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly and justly. The two principles. One, the confidence that God has a plan for me and God is going to bring it about. God will establish me. The second thing is that in the process of that establishment, there's a lot of things sometimes we don't understand. And in the process of that establishment, many times unjust things may be confronted. What do we do? How do we respond? The second principle is entrust yourself to him who judges justly. God will vindicate. God will establish. God will see through the things that seem so overwhelming to us at this time. Now, based on those two principles right now, I want us now to begin to see these worked out in particularly two people's lives, Moses and David. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Situation is Moses has had a pretty good and pretty successful ministry up till this point. And yet his brother and sister are somewhat jealous that Moses is sort of getting all the glory. And they begin to talk to them and say to themselves, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" They're grumbling against Moses. And now listen to the next phrase. It's really interesting. It says, "Now, and the Lord heard this." Now, I don't know about you. How many times have you been in a situation where you just think, well, you're getting the raw end of the deal? And the last thing is that you consider that God's heard it. You know, it's like nobody hears it. You're all alone. This is insightful. And God heard it. And God took action, it says. "At once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come on out to the tent of meeting, and all three of you." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in a vision. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord, it says, burned against him. And the next thing you know, Miriam is leprous. Judgment falls upon him. God vindicates Moses. Now it's interesting, if you come back up now in verse 3, it says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." That's sometimes translated meekness. It's always funny to me to think that Moses wrote that. But there's a quality of meekness, of humility in Moses that keeps him from defending himself. And something I want to show later in David that's developed even more in David, but is here in Moses as well, is that Moses is jealous that God be the one to establish him. Moses doesn't want to have to establish himself. He doesn't say anything. He looks to God, and God vindicates him. Now, it's interesting, though, another quality of this meekness is, and it's important that I share this right now. When I speak of meekness, it's a quality that relates to only oneself. It's not something you relate to other people, because we are called to establish other people, to encourage and build up other people, to protect and defend brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a quality that relates to me and my relationship with Christ. Okay, so I don't want you to confuse that issue as if, you know, I'm speaking that we're to have this quality as somewhat of a passive quality in relationship to all of life. No. I'm talking particularly about God's establishing us in the place that He has called us and doing so in face of unjust suffering. Now, what does Moses do then? He immediately turns and seeks to establish Miriam. Aaron says, "Oh, Moses, we're sorry. Intercede for us." What does Moses do? Forget it. You know, he serves you right. You know, often I think maybe sometimes we fall into that trap. But what does Moses do? Moses pleads with God to restore Miriam. There is no bitterness. At that point, God has vindicated him, and he moves on in ministry and seeks to establish Miriam. What does God say? Well, no. Let her bear it for a week. And yet it was Moses' heart to vindicate her. Now let's move over to David. And to introduce this, I don't know about you, but I had for a long time a difficulty with David. I almost felt he was somewhat schizophrenic. And what I mean by that is when you go to the Psalms, he talks a big line. I mean, he calls down judgment upon people. I mean, he is harsh at times. He looks to God and says, "God, vindicate me." And yet, when you look at 1 and 2 Samuel and look at his life, I mean, he's running away from everybody. He's anything but that powerful man of conviction that you see in the prowess of the Psalms. constantly running away from Saul. He fakes like he's nuts in front of Abimelech. You know? He's what my brother would have called, when I was younger, because he used to call me this, a panty waist. You know? He's a guy that's constantly running. But he always runs in relationship to himself, to what accusations and the situation that he's in. But what about David? He's the one who's killed the tens of thousands. You know? When it comes to his vocation, when it comes to God's calling, as king, he protects, he defends, he seeks to establish God's kingdom. But when things come and are aimed at David himself, what does he do? He looks to the Lord. The Psalms represent that quality of meekness. It is in prayer that David wrestles and says, God, you establish me. He is jealous that God be the one to establish him. I don't want to. And he even says that almost to those words at different Psalms. He doesn't want to have to do it. You establish me. You vindicate me. And God does. But he doesn't do it always in safety. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, you know, after the sin with Bathsheba, David's life is just one woe after another. It's sad to read, you know, the accounts that follow. And yet David's response is an example for all of us. The epitome comes now when Absalom now wants to rob the kingdom from David. In 15, you know, it talks about chapter 15, it talks about the whole strategy of how Absalom comes, in a sense, wrangles the kingdom out of David's hands. Now, what does David do? The man, you know, who has killed his tens of thousands, the man who, you know, has all this history behind him, what does he do? Again, he runs. But he's not fleeing, in a sense, danger. At this point, again, there's an inner struggle, an inner turmoil that David's going through. And I want us to particularly look at this. First, in 15, I just want to read this. You don't have to look to it. When David is leaving, he remarks to Zadok. He says, take the Ark of God back into the city. Zadok was taking it out. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in its dwelling again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good. Before God, there's a posture of submission. That's the posture of meekness in relationship to David. And then as he's leaving, you know, if that's not bad enough, being run out. But if you remember, as he's passing, this Benjamite Shemite comes up and just starts nailing him. Swearing at him, throwing rocks at him. And here, you know, he's got the mighty men around him, you know. The sons of Uriah says, come on, let's go lop this guy's head off. Why should he speak to the king like this? But what does David say? And it reminds me of Matthew 16. When, you know, Peter thinks he's doing what's right, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, you don't even expect that. Peter didn't expect it. I'm sure the sons of Uriah did not expect the responsive meekness which David gives to him at this point. He says, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Uriah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask? Why do you do this? In a sense, put your swords away. You do not understand the situation. You don't understand what's going on here. David goes on to say, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. If I bear it, maybe God will reestablish me. There was a confidence in both Moses and David that the position in which they held was something that God had granted to them. And only God has the right to withhold it or to reestablish it. But God grants, no man can take away. Yet God can. And so it wasn't something that David held on to as if it was his own possession. It was a gift. It was something God granted to him. And if God wanted to take it away, he can take it away. And if I bear that, maybe God will vindicate me. Maybe God will establish me. Meekness does not bring with it any assurances. It's established on the firm conviction that God is absolutely good. And yet the way his goodness is played out in our lives sometimes, it's not very safe. And God has the right to bring, to give, and to take as he sees fit. The whole story of the prophets, to me, manifests this whole thing. I mean, you look at Jeremiah, who suffered so much. His ministry was anything but safe. In fact, he gets to the point at one time where, you know, all he does is get cursing for all the preaching he does. And he says, you know, Lord, I make this conviction that I'm going to hold it up in my heart and I'm never going to speak in your name again because all it does is bring me trouble. But he says, then it wells up like this fire within me, and the next thing I know, I'm out to the East Gate preaching judgment. I'm out to the West Gate preaching judgment, and people hate my guts. But why does Jeremiah do it? Because of the greatness of his God, because of the vocation which God had called him to. God had established him as a prophet, and no cursings, no threats by anybody could root him out of that position as a prophet unless God himself deemed to take him out of it. Jeremiah weathered years and years and years of that. Vindication, though, does not always come in this life. And for me, the greatest example is the Lord Jesus. He still waits at the right hand of the Father to be vindicated. Every knee has not bowed. Every knee has not recognized the glory and the grace of his act upon the cross. Partial vindication may come, but again, meekness is not a safe quality. Meekness is a quality that causes us to yield up ourselves into the hands of God, who is absolutely good and unfailing in his goodness. And yet the way, again, that works out, sometimes we're confronted with unjust suffering. It was interesting to me in the Sunday school class, Mr. Pollard just shared of a weekend he had and some difficulties. Now, I don't know the nature of those difficulties, but I know in business, because I know people who are in business, it's very cutthroat. It's very push and shove many times. And one who desires to walk godly in Christ will face unjust things. Meekness calls us to bear those unjust things meekly, without retaliation, and by keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. God will establish. God has established. You know, I think of periods in life. If you're a teenager, you know, being established among your peers, being established among your peers as God's child. In college, establishing yourself as a student, a musician, establishing yourself as a musician. That tendency to take things in your own hands. That tendency to succumb to the push and shove philosophy of this age that robs you from that peace, that robs you from seeing God establish you in something that he's already called you to. Meekness does not say pursue actively. Meekness says pursue actively what God has granted to you. But the establishment is something which he will do. It doesn't mean just sit back. You'll never become a musician, a businessman. You will never finish college if you sit back. But to be established in those things, that is up to God. You do your best. Don't push and shove, and God will establish you. In business, it's the same way. I think of the men who have retired in this church. You know, I think that would be a traumatic experience of at one point being so established in something, you know, that bears fruit and seeing that fruit and having meaning in your life. And then all of a sudden, day comes where it's gone. And it may be that there could be the temptation to think, well, I'm put out to pasture. You know, how will God establish me now at this point in my life? Where is meaning? There may be even, you know, unjust things that one confronts. Because even though I'm retired, doesn't mean that I'm useless. Doesn't mean that I, you know, there's still much to be given. In fact, probably they have the most to give. And yet in our society, old age is not often looked upon as, you know, very profitable. It's not looked upon respectfully many times. Not like, let's say, you'd have in many third world countries like India or Africa, where the older people are respected and looked to. Well, that, you know, to enter into that period and in a sense to have that respect taken away that you once had, that's unjust suffering. How do we respond? Do I go out and seek to establish myself? Or do I keep entrusting myself to Him who's always established me before and who will continue to establish me in His plan and purpose for my life? Meekness is something that seeks to take away that tyranny of having to push myself forward in front of people. It's a difficult thing. It's, for me, the most difficult thing. Meekness is that which takes up residency within us every time a part of self is allowed to die. It's that quality which enables us to say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, but He must increase. Meekness takes us out of the push and shove philosophy of this world and brings us to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's allowing Christ to be established in our lives. It's allowing Christ, in a sense, to take away that tyranny of having to make it in this world. It doesn't take away the hard work that God calls us to as a mother, as a father, as a businessman, as a student, as a teenager, as a musician, whatever it is. But one thing we don't have to worry about, and that is establishing ourselves. Another thing we don't have to worry about is that unjust criticism and the confrontation with unjust laws of being discriminated against wrongfully, those things can no more root you up from your established position in Christ than it could have done the prophets or Moses or David or Jesus. That's a conviction we must hold. And in that sense, we're so different than the world. We have something to hold on to that marks us out so different. We have a God who, in the midst of this sometimes paradoxical life that just doesn't always seem to make sense, we have a God who is absolutely good, absolutely faithful, and even in the midst of adverse circumstances, will keep you rooted to the place which He has given to you. Maybe some of you are grappling with issues like that even today. How to maintain the position which God has given to you. How to maintain meaning as a mother. How to be established and recognize that, hey, I'm important. Or a businessman, or one who maybe does menial tasks. Or maybe just a mediocre student who really doesn't, you know, shine in front of everybody else. Or a mediocre musician. You know, is God still there? Is there grace? Is there hope? Is there glory? Yes. In accepting the task which God has granted to you, and accepting it with meekness and with joy. Again, meekness takes us out of the push and shove philosophy of the world and brings us into the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Meekness exalts Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, it's so true that probably the hardest person for us to deal with is ourselves. And that, Father, is what you so desire to take captive, that Christ might be formed within us. And Father, you have led me to be convinced that that will never fully take place unless we're absolutely confident of your call upon our lives, your pursuit of us to establish us in this life for your glory, and for your willingness, Father, to vindicate us in the times that are most difficult and most unjust. Grant to us, Father, the heart of the Lord Jesus, who suffered so much for us, and all of it was unjust. Whose pursuit of redemption, Father, confounds even to this day the wisest men of all the world. They look at it, and the philosophy he adopted to accomplish it seems like a foolish philosophy. For Father, he didn't push and shove. He didn't push himself forward. As he says, he did only that which he saw you doing. He did only that which you called him to do. And his trust was that if he did that, you would establish his work, the work of his hands. Grant, Father, that you would establish the work of our hands. For your sake, according to your calling, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thou forsaken me? And then sometime later, Matthew records, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. So our Lord was similar to the Passover lamb due to the time of his death. And even with regard to the instructions of their death, they are the same. Notice in verse 46 of Exodus 12, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Not to break any bone of the Passover lamb. In John 19, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one of the three whose legs were not broken. And this, John tells us, was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The Passover lamb and Jesus Christ, both are without blemish. Both were put to death by the congregation of Israel. Both died exactly on the same day, the same hour of the day. In all of this, we see the hand of God. In Old Testament times, sending a picture of Jesus Christ ahead of time in order that we might know that he was the Passover lamb. Who else fits all of these similarities? Like Cinderella's slipper, there is only one person that the shoe fits. It is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now let me just say a word in closing about the sprinkling of the blood. Let me tell you an allegory. This was told a few years ago by Bishop Munsey of the Methodist Church. And remember, this is an allegory. And in this little allegory, which he told to define or illustrate faith, there was a man walking along, not minding where he was going. He was so preoccupied that he walked right off the edge of a cliff. And as he was going down, he grabbed a branch that just happened to be there.
And as he was hanging from this branch, an angel fluttered by. Now remember, this is just an allegory. And the angel was fluttering by and came up to him and just fluttered in front of him and said, "Do you believe that I can save you?" The man looked at this rather powerful being and said, "Yes, I do believe you can save me." The angel said, "Do you believe I will save you?" And this angel looked very gracious and kind. And the man said, "Yes, I believe you will save me." And then the angel said, "Let go." Passover called the nation of Israel to forsake everything and put their faith in the redeeming God who promised to pass over them if he saw the blood. In the New Testament, we are told exactly the same thing. We can no longer put our faith and our trust in our own good works, our own merits, our own prayers, our own church attendance, all of our civic duties and responsibilities. None of these things ultimately measure up to the perfection that God demands. That which is perfect in God's eyes is the sacrifice of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And it is that sacrifice which merits everlasting life. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? That's the gospel message, you see. The gospel message focuses completely on what Christ has done. On what Christ has done. Not what you have done. Not what you promise you will do. Not resolutions you will make. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose from the dead. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believest thou this? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know, Lord, that most here this morning know you as their Savior God. But nevertheless, Lord, we rejoice once again to know of the gospel and the provision that has been made for us through Christ. It is a story that never grows old. And yet, Father, we know that there is always the danger of those who profess and yet have never believed, or those who have never professed to believe in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that through the preaching of the gospel and through the convicting work of your Holy Spirit, you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.